We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
Well, today we get to tackle one of the great narratives of the Old Testament, really the primary and climactic and paradigmatic narrative of salvation, of this great deliverance from the sea. And salvation is what the Christian life and the Christian faith is really all about, at least in its deepest, in the kind of kernel form. We believe in a God who rescues and a God who saves, and we get to explore that here this morning. And if you're here and you're learning about the Christian faith, then understand that at the center of our faith is a narrative of salvation, which this narrative we're about to look at prefigures in so many ways. But the invitation to you and to all of us is to come under the rescue of God and to receive His rescue in our lives. And even if that's something that happened in your life decades ago, then I hope and pray that this morning there's an opportunity to be refreshed in your appreciation of all that God has done on your behalf. We're in this series on the book of Exodus, and we come to this this narrative of the deliverance from the sea in chapter 14, and I invite you to open up to Exodus 14. But it's a kind of desperate situation. Even after they've been released from Pharaoh's grip, after they've been set free from their bondage in Egypt, the Israelites in this situation, in this moment, are finding themselves with their backs against a wall, or you could say more literally, against a sea. And it's not looking good. And perhaps to make matters worse, God is the one who led them here. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 14. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, and in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea." So clearly, we don't know exactly where these locations, though they're very particular, we don't know where they are on the map today, but clearly God led them there directly. And they've been told to come to this place. Now, by the end of the chapter, they have been rescued by God miraculously through the sea as God divides the sea. Their enemies, the Egyptians, have been swallowed up, and the entire army is obliterated, and the Israelites see their enemies dead and on the seashore and no longer a threat to them. So it's a glorious narrative, but it begins in this place of desperation. The narrative moves in two sections, really, in chapter 14. Verses 1 through 18 are the introduction and instructions, and then verses 19 to 31 are the outworking of the actual action of God. And as we look at this text this morning, I'd like us to do that in four parts. First, the desperate situation. Second, the Lord's instruction. Third, the Lord's action. And then fourth, our response. So that's the way that we'll take a look at this narrative of salvation. So first, the desperate situation. I'd love for you to imagine a time in your life when you were in a desperate situation. I'm sure we all have them. Maybe some of us have a lot more of them than we wish we did. I often will think, as many of you know, I broke my spine a couple of years ago in a mountain biking accident. And so I was in a desperate situation laying on the side of a mountain in Vermont with no ability to move and nobody around me. And there was no way that I was going to get out of that on my own. And many of us have situations like this. And that's what we find the Israelites in this moment. Pharaoh's army is rapidly approaching. The Israelites were told in verse 10, let's look at verse 10, "When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord." They are afraid, deeply or greatly afraid. And what do they say in verse 11? Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, Moses, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Those are strong words, aren't they, from God's people? And on the one hand, we understand these words. We understand their complaint. It is and does seem like a hopeless situation, if ever there was one. They are trapped, and Pharaoh and his army are drawing near. Verse 6, he made ready his chariot, took his army with him. 7, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. This is no small force that's coming toward the people of God, Israel. And behind them is a sea. They're trapped. There's nowhere to go, no way of escape. They can't run anywhere else. And they have neither the might nor the skill to take on the army of Pharaoh. It would be a bit like fighting with rocks and sticks against tanks and guns. It would not be a fair battle or a fair fight. So of course they're terrified. The situation was way beyond their resources. Were there not enough graves in Egypt? They ask. Why did we have to come out here and die? Because that's inevitably what is going to happen, Moses. So we can understand that sense of terror and desperation for them. But on the other hand, we can't really understand it, can we? I mean, these are the people who had seen the 10 strikes against Egypt, the 10 plagues. They had actually been rescued through this plague of death that struck every Egyptian household, but from which all of their households had been spared. They obeyed Yahweh and worshiped him at the end of chapter 12. They plundered the Egyptians and left Egypt with silver and gold jewelry and clothing. And as they left, this is the detail at the end of chapter 13, they were being led by the very presence of the Lord, a presence that they could see. Look at verses 21 and 22 of chapter 13. "And Yahweh went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people." Really, what more evidence could you want than this, that the presence and power of God was actually with you? Did they really think that God had led them through that protracted encounter with Pharaoh and the Egyptians only to bring them out to this spot in the wilderness so that they might be slaughtered? Is that what they thought was God's purpose? Had they not learned that Yahweh was and had come to trust him fully? One commentator observes this. He says, "It's obvious that miracles are able neither to frighten nor to entice anyone to believe, at least not immediately. Both the Egyptians and the Israelites are, as it were, blindfolded." And we feel like that, don't we, when we read the narrative of Exodus. I mean, if I'd been there and seen all that you'd seen, I never would have cried out in that way. And yet the reality is human nature is what it is, and most of us would have been right there with them. Somehow they were blindfolded. The fact that they had borne witness to God's power and presence did not, in the face of a new situation of desperate need and helplessness, it didn't evoke a trusting and yielding faith. So they cry out, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness?" This is a desperate situation. Second point, the Lord's instruction. Their fear-driven reaction in verses 11 and 12 lead to Moses' instructions in verses 13 and 14. "Fear not, stand firm, be silent." Let's read those verses together. "And Moses said to the people, 'Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent.'" Fear not. Why not? Why not be afraid? Because even though you are doubting it in your seemingly dead-end situation, the fact of the matter is that God, Yahweh, the covenant king of Israel, the creator of the universe, he is on your side. And he is to work for them that very day a way of salvation. He is to fight for them. And for that reason, their situation, and really our situation too, whatever situation you might be in this morning in your life, is not only or even primarily about what we can see. For as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we walk by faith and not by sight. There is another way of understanding our situation. If God is there, then there is a different way to do the math, a different kind of calculus that can be done. We actually see that, don't we, in the story that we read from Mark chapter 4 with the disciples in the boat when the great windstorm arises and they're terrified and they go to Jesus and say, "Master, don't you care that we're perishing?" And Jesus rebukes the sea, "Peace, be still." He speaks to the sea, showing his power over the sea, much like we see God's power over the sea here in this story of salvation and deliverance. And then he turns to his disciples, and what does he say to them? "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Don't you know who's with you? Don't you understand the extent of his power?" That's the fundamental question. But this is clearly something that can be forgotten, even when God's people can look up and see a pillar of cloud or of fire. Because they can see something else quite clearly, can't they? They can see the approaching army of Pharaoh. They can see the sea at their backs and the lack of escape. Quite often, we're a bit like Elisha's servant in 2 Kings chapter 6, who goes out of the house and looks and sees the Syrian army all around the city, and he's terrified. And he comes back to Elisha and he says, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" To which Elisha replies, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then Elisha prays to Yahweh that Yahweh would open the eyes of his servant that he may see. And he does. God opens his eyes and he sees horses and chariots of fire all around them that far outnumber the army of the Syrians. Now, things are not what they appear to be. And for that reason, Moses instructs the Israelites, "Fear not. Stand firm." That's the second thing he says. This is about taking your stand. Do you remember the posture that we are exhorted to take up by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, in light of the cosmic battle in which we are caught up with the defeated powers of evil, but yet those powers still causing destruction in the world? Paul says, finally, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Stand therefore, he says. The Israelites are encouraged, instructed by Moses, to take their stand. I think of the exhortation in Hebrews chapter 12 to lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. We certainly can imagine that the knees of the Israelites were shaking quite uncontrollably in this situation. They want to cave in. They want to give up, so much so that they say to Moses that they would rather serve the Egyptians than to confront the awful fate that they're facing here in the wilderness. Moses calls them to take their stand. Don't shrink back in this challenging moment, but stand firm. Stand in confidence, in faith. And third, be silent. It's not that Israel would have to do nothing. In fact, as this story unfolds, they actually must begin to walk out onto the pathway that the wind had dried up in the middle of the sea with a wall of water on their right and on their left, and taking those steps certainly required them to walk by faith. But this idea of being silent is about the fact that they need not plead or advocate or contribute to the saving action of God. God will do what needs to be done. He will fight for them on his own, unilaterally, and without their aid. And they're just called to stand there and to not be afraid and to silently watch what God will do. This leads to the third point here of the Lord's action. So what will God do? What does God do? He accomplishes, of course, salvation for them, fighting for them, and defeating their enemies. This deliverance through the sea is the foundational salvation narrative, as I mentioned, in the Old Testament. It's the great story of rescue to which Israel continually looks back to be inspired and encouraged and grounded in their corporate identity as the people of God. And what is the key element of this narrative? That this is the work of God and of no other. They contribute nothing. Fear not, stand firm, be silent. And in verses 13 and 14, and see the salvation of the Lord, of Yahweh, which he will work for you today. Yahweh will fight for you. Yes, God uses a human agent, Moses. He uses natural entities like a pillar of cloud and fire and a strong east wind and the sea. But it's God who is doing the work, God who is doing the fighting, God who is bringing about the salvation. It is all of God. In the work of salvation, God has no partner. We do indeed partner with him in the work of mission and witness, and we collaborate with him in the work of sanctification as the effects of his salvation take deeper and deeper root in our lives. This is what the Apostle Paul confirms in Philippians chapter 2, encouraging us that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. That is, we are to work out its implications in every area of life as we surrender more and more of our lives to the love and lordship of Jesus and are aided by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are to train ourselves for godliness, 1 Timothy 4. We're to be like an athlete, a soldier, or a farmer, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And yet, even as we engage in this way, in the outworking of God's saving work in our lives more deeply, Paul can't even move away from giving God all of the credit, acknowledging that God is really the one who is working in us when he says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. Here in Exodus, in this foundational narrative, the text could not be clearer that it is Yahweh's work through and through. He is the power. He is the source. He is the author of our salvation. And this originates with him, and he sees it through. The great multitude from every nation that we find in Revelation chapter 7 is crying out before the one on the throne and before the Lamb, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Because salvation is what God has done. It's what he has worked out for us. He makes a way to reconcile us to himself, which was not something that we could do for ourselves. There was no way left to ourselves. Even the Egyptians in our text understand that it's the Lord who is working for the people of Israel. As they follow the Israelites into the sea on the path, they are thrown into a panic. Look at verses 24 and 25. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for Yahweh fights for them against the Egyptians." They are up against a greater power than Moses and the Israelites, and they know that. And the Lord instructs Moses then to stretch out his hands over the sea for a second time in verse 26, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. And Moses does so, and the Egyptians were defeated. God's purpose in this whole event is to get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And with that goal, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. That's in verse 4 and verses 17 and 18. And this seems to be happening because the Lord is the one who is at work unilaterally so. And even the Egyptians can see it. Eugene Peterson says about this event, "The wonder at the sea establishes it as fundamental that salvation consists in what God does. It is not a human project. Only God did this, and only God could do it." And just as God does here in delivering the Israelites through the sea, so God does in that greater exodus from the greater enemy, Jesus, as we saw last week, the true Passover lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus, who is God in human flesh, ends up hanging on a cross alone. All we contribute is the betrayal, the mocking, and the scorn that was heaped upon him. We contribute the rebellion and brokenness of our sin, for which he suffers and bears the judgment of his Father on our behalf. And as Jesus was then taken off the cross, lifeless, and laid in a tomb, no one can contribute anything, nothing but a waiting, a stillness, even an anguish. On the third day, the power of God, expressed paradoxically in the cross, is demonstrated to be true and real in and through the resurrection of the Son. Death that could not hold him, for death and with it sin and evil were decisively conquered and defeated at the cross and through the cross. And this was God's work, all of him, not ours. We were, all of us, running the opposite direction. One could say, actually, that we were members of Pharaoh's army, not neutral bystanders, but active participants in the world of rebellion and sin, colluding with the powers of evil that work against the life-giving purposes of God. But God steps in. God makes a way of rescue. Paul writes about this so succinctly and beautifully in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and following. And you were dead, he says, in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But then in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he's raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Even as we were shackled and defiled and dead in sin, God intervened. God did everything by his mercy and great love, making a way where there was no other way. God made us alive together with Christ. And salvation does indeed then belong to our God. So our passage ends in verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. They didn't save themselves. They didn't contribute. They stood firm. They were silent. And they were commanded not to be afraid. And the response, finally? Well, Yahweh, the saving God, is to be feared and believed in. Israel saw, verse 31, the great power that Yahweh used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. God has done the work, the fighting, the dying, the rising, the saving. And we affirm the salvation belongs to our God. And we have seen and experienced that work, and so transitioned from fearing Pharaoh and his army, or sin and evil and death itself, to fearing the Lord and believing in him. This is the proper response to salvation. And by the grace of God, this is to lead to a life of fearing not and standing firm, because God is in the picture. You know, even as we have known the salvation of the Lord, how often do we find ourselves feeling helpless and then hopeless in the various situations in our lives? How easily do we forget that we trust in the God of the impossible, the God who makes a way where there is no way? He surprises Israel with his power in a way that they could not have ever imagined. In the physical world, water does not part and seafloors do not become dry. I wonder, can our lives be infused with a holy imagination that boldly asks God's power to be made manifest for his glory in ways that we cannot even imagine? Fearing the Lord, believing in him, leads to this kind of engagement by faith with the God of power and might. In addition, it leads to a response of praise for the one who does the work, who liberates the people, and who does this without help or assistance is the one who receives all glory and honor and praise from his people. And it's this reality that flows into next week in our next chapter in Exodus chapter 15, in which Israel gives praise to Yahweh for his work of salvation, for the fact that he fought for them. And that is their reality, and that is the reality of the people of God throughout all of the ages. He has fought for us. We have seen the salvation of the Lord. And that praise is fueled by our realization that we are saved from. It's not merely Pharaoh and Egypt, though that is true in this account, but let's remember that Pharaoh and Egypt represent the forces of evil and chaos that are opposed to the life-giving purposes of God. And God has made a way through those forces, here represented in our narrative by the sea itself, which is a representation of primordial chaos. And forces arranged against God, God has made a way through those forces by his grace and power through the sea, though this is signified even more climactically through death itself, which is the ultimate undoing, the ultimate sea, and one which we will all face. The reality, as I close, is that we all stand with our backs against the sea, in addition to the challenges that we face in our lifetime, in struggles for purpose and for meaning, even for survival and for flourishing. One day, we will all face the reality of the forces of chaos and disorder as our bodies succumb to the reality of death. And there is an underlying difficulty here that we have to face. In a recent interview, at the age of 87, Sir Anthony Hopkins, the actor, gave a poignant reflection on the reality of death. And it was given alongside an admirable and a sense of gratitude and wonder for the life that he had been privileged to live. But there's still an echo of exasperation and of pain, a kind of haunting in his words that I wanted you to hear. He attended the funeral of Laurence Olivier, an English actor and playwright, in 1989. And they went from the small church in Sussex to the crematorium nearby, and he was seated next to Maggie Smith, another actress, and they could hear the rollers that the casket was placed on rolling through the crematorium, taking the casket toward the flames. And Maggie said, "What a final curtain," to Hopkins. And Hopkins continues, he says, "And you think, God Almighty, what is it all about? The wonder of all that energy that had gone into his life or anyone's life, the energy that goes into survival, seeing my own father dying, going to the hospital the night he died and standing at the foot of his bed, my mother smoothing his hair. I felt his feet at the foot of the bed. They were dead cold. He had gone. And as I stood there that silent night in the empty sounding hospital in South Wales, a voice again came to me. You're not so hot either. This is what will happen to you. And it will happen to you. And it will happen to me unless Jesus returns first." And that is a great sea through which there is no escape, from which there is no escape, apart from one, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb of God who manifests and makes visible the love of God for his created order. If we have received and accepted his wonderful gift of a rescue, through death and out the other side into life that can never die again, then when we face that final day, when we breathe our last in this present life, and when we face every other day in between today and that final day as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death and we encounter challenges over and over and over again, we can do so securely as those who fear not and stand firm. Because when all we could do was be silent, or perhaps shout, "Crucify him, crucify him," God was in Christ reconciling the world, you and me, to himself, working salvation out for you and for me and for any who would come to him by faith in a way that was only by his grace and by his power and with no contribution from us. And God invites us into this. that we might fear not, stand firm, and not be silent anymore, but rejoice in him, even with our backs against the wall. Fearing him alone, and believing in him, for he alone has done it, and he will do it for certain, the God who saves. Let's pray. We thank you, O God, for your mighty salvation displayed here in the parting of the sea, in the rescue of your people so long ago, but displayed all the more brilliantly in and through your Son, Jesus, who came to make a way where there was no way, who came to bring life to the dead, who came to reconcile those who had run away, who came in order that enemies might become sons and daughters. And we are grateful, O God, for your rescue and for your pathway through the sea of death, out the other side into life everlasting that you've invited us to enter into. I pray, Lord, that everyone here would know your salvation, that you are a God who saves, and that out of that we would rejoice in you, we would not be afraid, and we would stand firm. We pray this for Jesus' sake, and in his name, amen.